Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would always cause us to rejoice when the word is read in our presence so that we might be instructed and corrected and learn more how we might please you with our lives that you've given. Bless the preaching of the word, O Lord. Cause it to penetrate open hearts by your spirit so that we might glorify you in our responses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. During the past 3 weeks, we have surveyed the messianic expectation that was prompted by God's promise in the Garden of Eden that he would send a deliverer for his people who had fallen into sin. As time progressed, information about this great day and this great Savior was given an understanding of his mission through the text of the scriptures, through the prophets, and so forth, as we've seen. But today, we're going to consider the fulfillment of the Messiah. Although we've had an extended reading of the entire chapter. Sorry about that. Well, I didn't know if it was blasphemous to interrupt you, but I just let you go. I was just hoping you'd stop at the end of the chapter. I thought maybe we were going to read the Gospel of Luke. It was. I'll be repeating a lot of those verses, by the way.
Excellent.
So it's not that I don't think you did a good job, but it's in my notes, and once it goes into my notes, it gets said. Follow along once again, please, as we read just the first 7 verses to begin with of this chapter. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were accomplished for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In these first 7 verses of this chapter, we're given a brief account of Christ's birth. Luke gives us a broad description of the circumstances in which the child was born. And in response to an order by the Romans, Joseph made his way to Bethlehem in order to register for a census. In God's providence, and by order from the emperor, all the subjects of the Roman Empire were required to return to their city of origin, to their family's city, and be taxed as they registered their citizenship. And this information was used to not only track the number of citizens, but also to raise funds, of course, for the empire. This happened to be during a time of extended peace. It's called the Pax Romana. It's 200 years of peace in the Roman Empire. After they conquered everyone that was to be conquered, they enjoyed an extended period of peace. And that's when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes to earth. You'll notice that Luke does give us some pertinent details, even though the account is brief. For example, when he speaks of Mary, he says that she was with child, and we understand what that means. She has been informed that she is carrying the Christ child prior to this incident. And after that limited introduction, in 6 and 7, again, he wrote this, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. Remember who this is. Wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a food trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the Messiah was born in the days of Augustus Caesar, when the Roman Empire extended itself further than ever before. At this point in history, the empire was so pervasive in the civilized world, it was referred to as Terrarum Obus Imperium, the empire of the whole earth. I point this out because a new king has entered the world, and his kingdom will have no bounds, no rivals, and it starts here in Bethlehem, in this tranquil scene. This was a time of peace, as I just said, throughout the whole empire. It meant that throughout the civilized world, the Romans were in control. They determined the local governments, the laws, the infrastructure. Now, one has been born who is going to contradict the world's opinion of itself by reminding us all that we're condemned sinners facing the wrath of God. As you know, as you could imagine, this message will not be well received. But this message, which will anger the world, will also announce the gift of redemption. We have all seen this portion of the birth narrative depicted numerous times in movies or plays, in Christmas programs. Joseph and Mary could not secure a normal room due to the fact that the city was filled with visitors in response to the order of a census. The baby referred to, as noted, is that one promised by God, explained to Abraham, pictured in Isaiah's, in Israel's religious services, described by David as a stunning and mighty king, and presented by Isaiah the prophet as ruler of the whole world. And here he is. This is how he starts. Born in a stable, not a palace, wrapped in cloths, not garments of royalty. In these lowly circumstances, the King of Kings was born, and the Lord of Lords was honored. And yet, this is perfectly in keeping with everything we know about Christ, about our Savior. He is the King. He's a King of a different kind. He's a ruler with a different authority. He's a captain of a different army. This one comes to accomplish a great feat, but not through the means normally employed in this world. This is why a great king can be born in a stable. It's why a victorious warrior can be wrapped in cloths and still be all that was predicted of him. The baby lying in this food trough, bound up in scraps of fabric, was the Christ. This was God in the flesh. And he will do everything God has promised. This Savior comes to rule by submitting to the will of God, his Father. He will gain the victory by surrendering himself in our place. This is God's Messiah. This is not the world's vision of a Savior. This is the one who saves from sin and gives eternal security, not one who merely delivers from temporal threats. The world has never seen such a man, and they never will again. The world believes that victory comes only through raw power and skilled warfare. But it is not so with the Christ. Let's move now to verses 8 through 21. Here's the announcement of the birth of this king. After telling us the most basic facts about the circumstances of the Savior's birth, Luke continues and describes the announcement that was made sometime that night. Somewhere outside the town of Bethlehem, there were certain shepherds, we're told in verse 8. These men had settled in for the night, as they always did, and their animals were resting. And Luke tells us about heavenly beings who made an announcement regarding the Savior's birth, beginning with verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Imagine that scene. These shepherds were enjoying a quiet evening, having settled their flock, and they were preparing for the night watch. In 1 second, these men are doing what they did every night. They are protecting the flock from predators and thieves. The next second, however, the area, the sky, is filled with the purest light they've ever seen, and an angel is speaking to them from the sky. We can be sure that nothing like this had ever been experienced by these shepherds. Let me emphasize that the announcement was not made to kings in their palaces. The announcement was not given to greedy politicians resting well that night in their comfortable dwellings. The angel was not dispatched to those who would be considered most significant in society. On the contrary, God sent his messengers to these simple men, men of no particular renown. Yet they were the perfect candidates to be the first to hear of the Messiah's birth. You know why? Because he too is a shepherd. He will be judged as a man of no renown, of little worth in the eyes of the world. So it's entirely fitting for these shepherds to have this announcement made to them. The fear felt by the shepherds was met with a greeting from the angel. "Do not be afraid," he said. The Savior had been born a short distance away in Bethlehem. And then we can only imagine again what the shepherds were thinking. They must have been instantly overwhelmed with various impulses, among them being fear in the beginning, confusion, of course, curiosity, and eventually hopefulness. A couple of things should be emphasized here. First of all, the manner in which this announcement comes is significant. The shepherds hear about the birth of Christ from a heavenly being who is accompanied by a supernatural brightness. They don't hear this news from a passing stranger. God delivers this message in a way that leaves an unmistakable impression. And second, the angel's words should be noted. They are simple, easy to understand, and yet perhaps one of the most profound announcements ever to land on the ears of mankind. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. These shepherds are then told to find this Savior in verse 12. And then the scene changes, verse 13 following. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The magnificence of this moment grows now as the announcing angel is joined by a host of others. And together they begin to praise God. They begin to sing. This must have been an astonishing sight. The night sky suddenly filled with angels singing for the glory of God. And indeed, the Messiah's coming would mean peace to all those for whom he came. True peace, by the way. The kind of peace that exists when a man is right with God and does not have to live in fear of God's judgment. That kind of peace. The kind of peace a man knows when he walks before his Maker without fear, without the dread of condemnation bearing down on him at every instant of his existence. This peace was lost in the Garden of Eden. But it's promised the Messiah has come to make restoration. Beginning with 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This marvelous scene ends with the shepherds determining to go straight to Bethlehem and find the Christ child. And as just as they'd been told, they found the baby lying in a manger. Now naturally, as Luke tells us, the shepherds related their recent experience with everyone who was there. Notice that they appeared to have concentrated on what they were told about the child. Not so much the circumstances, but the child. They had been told that he was their Savior, Christ the Lord. As they related this news, we're told that all who heard it wondered at the things which were being told them by the shepherds, verse 18. The word used here is hard to explain fully in English. The word translated wondered in this verse is a term that describes a condition of extreme astonishment. If you could think of one moment in your life when you were absolutely overwhelmed by a circumstance or something that occurred, and you would call that astonishment, it doesn't approach what this word means. This word refers to a circumstance in which a person has received information or witnessed an event that leaves them in an altered state. It leaves them bewildered. Understand, it had been a long time since any word from God had been received. Since the last prophet spoke on behalf of God, over 400 years has passed. And the nation that was once favored by God among all nations is now existing as a conquered people under the boot of the Romans. What other reaction would we expect than astonishment? God hasn't forgotten about us. Can this be true? The shepherds told a story that was so shocking and so unique that it did not immediately cause conversation. Did you notice that? But left the hearers processing a report for which there was no point of comparison to anything they had ever experienced throughout their lives. Luke specifically mentions Mary among those who listened to the shepherds, verse 19. She heard these men state that her baby was the Messiah, the Savior promised and anticipated. Here we're told that she treasured all these things and pondering them in her heart. Luke uses a different word to describe what's going on in Mary's heart as she hears these things. The idea in the Greek is not simply astonishment, but a holy reverence, we might say. And further, the notion is that Mary kept going over these things, all these elements she's heard previously on this night, no doubt comparing the words spoken to her by Gabriel with the words of these shepherds. And she mulled these things over throughout that evening. And finally, the shepherds are on their way, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, heard, and seen. And this is where Luke ends his report on the birth of the Savior. I want to take us now down to verse 25. Here are the consequences of this birth. The context of this portion of our passage is, of course, the visit of Joseph, Mary, and the baby to the temple following Mary's ritual purification after childbirth. When they arrive, they encounter an old man named Simeon. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon is introduced in such a manner that his spiritual devotion is highlighted. Did you notice that? Luke says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel." Notice that Luke says also that the Holy Spirit was upon this man. Simeon obviously walked with God and knew fellowship with God. And in the plan of God, Simeon had one primary task to perform, and that task was associated with the birth of the Messiah. Consider this. The context, I think, indicates that this was an elderly man. Imagine that from the day of this man's birth, this encounter was inevitable because God had appointed it. In a sense, Simeon lived to speak the words recorded by Luke and preserved for the world. Luke writes that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. This term was widely used among the Jews of the day. It was a reference to the promised Messiah. They believed that he would bring an end to their suffering and to their sorrows. He would console them when he came, treat them tenderly, and give them peace. The words of Simeon, prompted by the Holy Spirit, then amounted to a declaration regarding the dawning of the Messianic age. No more anticipation in regard to the coming of the Savior. This day was a day of realization, the day of comprehending the great truth that the one promised by God had appeared. The chief desire of Simeon's life was to see the arrival of God's promised Redeemer. The most unusual element of this in this part of the story, I think, is revealed when Luke tells us that it had been revealed to this man by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 26. Imagine living with that piece of information. You're getting older and older. Death is near if things go naturally. And you've been told you won't leave this earth until you see the Lord's Christ. How could you live with something like that? It's an amazing thing. That's why he says, "I'm ready to depart now that my eyes have seen the Savior." Simeon had received a communication from God at some point revealing that he would not die until he beheld the Savior with his own eyes. He knew, therefore, that the Messiah would appear soon because his days were running out. He knew for certain that the redemption for which his people had awaited was about to be manifested, again because his days were coming to an end. It seems that Simeon recognized the child of Joseph and Mary as the promised Messiah. Luke records that Simeon took the boy into his arms, blessed God, and began to praise him in verse 28. And it was then that Simeon declared that he was now ready to depart from this world because God had kept his word. He had fulfilled his promise, and his own eyes were looking at the Christ. Simeon addresses God and says, "Let your bondservant depart in peace." Why does he say that? It's because Simeon's concern for his people has been relieved. What they've been waiting for generations has occurred. As God's servant, he had witnessed the arrival of the Savior. He was ready to rest in death, as I said, assured that the promised redemption had come to Israel. And Luke tells us about the reaction of Mary and Joseph. They were amazed, of course, at the things which were being said about Jesus, verse 33. The things that Simeon had said up to this point caused joyful amazement in the hearts of Joseph and Mary. However, Simeon's tone changes dramatically at this point. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be oppressed or opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What is this going on now? Why the change in tone? Simeon paints now a distressing picture of Christ's destiny. From Simeon's perspective, not only did the Messiah's birth mark the beginning of salvation, it also signaled, of course, the beginning of turmoil. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." When we studied the prophet Isaiah, you'll recall he predicted that a revolutionary process would take place in the world. He said it would begin with the birth of this child. The world would come under his increasing dominion until he ruled over the whole earth, the prophet taught. Obviously, the coming of the Messiah represented a disruption of sin's dominion in this world and its influence. This aspect of the Messiah's coming is what Simeon mentions in his last few words recorded here by Luke. Christ, this child, would be the cause of a division in the nation and ultimately in all of mankind. What began in Bethlehem would spread out to the rest of Judea, then to the whole world as his followers broadcast the news of his arrival and the accomplishment of atonement. The scripture says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. For some, therefore, the arrival of the Messiah meant condemnation. This is Simeon's message in Luke 2, the first time such a thing has been said. The coming of the Messiah meant joy, of course, for those who longed for his coming and for those who had remained faithful to God. But the coming of the Messiah also meant judgment for others who took pleasure in sin. Some men, namely the seed of the serpent, as God warned in the garden, would oppose God's Messiah and work against him. What Jesus Christ represented and what he had to say would cause many to despise him. He would cause the true intent of men's hearts to be revealed. For the first time in the birth narrative, the coming struggle and suffering of Christ are mentioned. The fact that these elements are mentioned even at the birth of the Christ child emphasizes that a significant portion of his ministry would be concerned with disrupting the human race. And that will bring both joy and hostility for the rest of Earth's history. Simeon concludes his remarks with a special word for Mary. "A sword would pierce even your own soul." She would experience deep sorrow over the treatment given to her son. As we know from later biblical records, Mary did indeed live to see her son hated, rejected, and crucified in the most cruel death. The coming of the Messiah is no longer a promise. It is an accomplished fact of history. It really happened in time and space. It was witnessed. It was recorded. His work in this world has begun, and we are evidence of the progression of that work. The coming of the Messiah means salvation for those who love him and long for him. It means that a payment for our sin has been made, and we have been reconciled to God. As we've seen from our study, this fact is cause for excitement, optimism, and of course, the giving of thanks. So let us give thanks to God for our salvation, even as we pray for the rest of the world to embrace this great Savior. Let's pray. Father, bless the message of the incarnation, especially during these days. Please cause many sinners to realize that if they are celebrating this season, they are celebrating their own condemnation, because this season recalls the birth of the Savior who dispenses with his opponents, who grants forgiveness of sin to those who receive him by faith. So make us ever aware of the great privilege we've been given now to be called by his name, and cause us to spend this week once again praying for and demonstrating to those you bring into our lives the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.